Let's open our Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. Song of Songs 1:1. If you haven't looked at it in a while, it's right after Ecclesiastes. Let's stand together that we might honor the reading of God's Word. Song of Songs 1:1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to get started again in this book of your word. Help us to not only learn about it, but to get an idea of how it works and to begin to see how it will apply to our lives. So, Lord, do grant us your wisdom by your grace as we begin this book tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had looked back through some historical notes and records and realized it's been a long, long time since I've taught through this book of the Bible. And it's possible that some of you tonight may have never heard a teaching through the book of the Song of Solomon. So that's why we're doing it. And verse 1 of chapter 1 serves as the introductory heading for the whole book. And so that's what we're looking at this evening. So the first thing we see in verse 1 is the title. It says, The Song of Songs. That is the title of the book. Verse 1 tells us that. Now, the Song of Songs, in Hebrew, it's Sir Hasharim, Song of Songs. And the very obvious meaning of this, and I take it as the best meaning of this, is that this is a song made up of many songs. It's a song of songs. That's what the title means. And as we will see, there are at least 23 songs in this one song. So hold on to that idea. Now, the popular meaning of this title, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, rather, is that this is the most superlative song. In fact, maybe Edna can verify this, Martin Luther, in his German Bible, the title is The Best Song. The Song of Songs, he translates that as the best song. the most superlative. I don't know if they still do that in German Bibles today or not. So the most superlative, and it can be taken that way, the song of songs. Out of all the songs, this is the best, is the idea. But I would have some questions about that. While I don't deny at all that this is a very superlative song, but does the best song mean the best song ever? Like, out of all of the songs in all of history, this is the best one. Is that what it means? Or is this the best song in the Bible? Or is this the best out of all of Solomon's songs? And we'll see in a little bit in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. So is this the best out of his 1,005? Well, which is it? And the answer is we don't know. So it's better to take the title, the Song of Songs, as meaning this is a song made up of many songs. Now, other titles are given to the book, and many of our English Bibles give the title the Song of Solomon. Now, the idea of that is it designates the authorship of the book, that Solomon would be the author. But I do need to tell you, that's not how it reads in verse 1. And that title, the Song of Solomon, only appears in English versions of the Bible, not in any other language. Some of you may have editions of the Bible where this book is titled Canticles. Now, Canticles actually is a Latin word. It comes from a Latin word. Canticles just means songs. And the Latin translation in verse 1 is Canticum Canticorum. Now, Canticum Canticorum just means the Song of Songs. Okay? So you can call the, if you want to call it the Song of Solomon, that's fine. But realize nobody in other languages around the world calls it that, or even a lot of them will not know what you're talking about. Song of Songs is the title. That's what verse 1 tells us. And we learn importantly from that title that this is a song made up of many songs. Now, the author. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Which is Solomon's. The Hebrew reads Aser li Shlomo. Aser li Shlomo. Now, Aser li Shlomo can mean, it's that little prefix, li, I'm saying it in English, Lee, in front of Solomon, Shlomo. It can mean by Solomon. It can mean to Solomon. It can mean about Solomon, which would be concerning Solomon. Or it can mean like Solomon. That would mean it's in the Solomonic literary style. And it may well mean more than one of those. So, does it mean by Solomon? Well, if it means by Solomon, that settles the issue of authorship, doesn't it? Which is Solomon's, if it's by Solomon, then Solomon is clearly the author. If it means to Solomon, that would imply that it's written by someone else, written to Solomon or for him, maybe for Solomon's wedding. And there are those commentators that would teach that. Can it mean about Solomon? Yeah, and this book clearly is about Solomon. Even if it's by Solomon, it's still about Solomon. And is it like Solomon? That is in the Solomonic literary style. Now, you know, if Solomon wrote it, of course it's in Solomon's style, because that would be. But the idea that some posit with this is somebody else wrote it, but their style is similar to Solomon's. There are some reasons, I think good reasons, to actually say this was written by Solomon, that Solomon is the author. And let's just consider some of those reasons. In the Midrash Rabbah, I know some of you don't even know what that is, and some of you don't even care what it is. But the Midrash Rabbah is a collection of Jewish rabbinic commentary on the oral law. And it was compiled, actually, by about 1000 A.D. But it contains rabbinic commentaries that are historic. All I'm pointing out here, by the way, the Midrash is kind of like the Talmud or the Mishnah. Okay, it's collections of these ideas. It's an additional Jewish writing. It's not the Bible. It's not inspired. It's like a collection of commentaries. But it does show the historic Jewish view. So, I'm quoting now from the Midrash Rabbah. By the way, you have to wade through 10 volumes to find this stuff. So just, you know, understand. Quote, had any other man composed them, meaning these songs, had any other man composed them, it would have been incumbent on you to incline your ear and listen to them. In other words, let's say somebody else other than Solomon is the author. The Midrash says, that's no problem. You still ought to listen to it because it's the Word of God. But, going on, all the more since Solomon composed them in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a historic Jewish view that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs. Also in the Midrash, when a man is young, he composes songs. And the Midrash relates that to the Song of Songs. When he grows older, he makes sententious remarks. That just means wise remarks. And the Midrash relates that to the book of Proverbs, of which Solomon also is the author. And when he becomes an old man, he speaks of the vanity of things, and the Midrash relates that to the book of Ecclesiastes, of which Solomon was also the author. So the historic Jewish view has been that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Even though if you were to read 10 or 15 commentaries on those books, you will find the authorship of all of them greatly debated. Okay? But the books themselves speak for themselves. Now, I referred to it earlier, but go ahead and look with me at 1 Kings. Keep your place in the song and look at 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Okay, how would you like to have breadth of mind like that? Like the sand that's on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Okay, some of those are in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So 1,005 songs and 1 Kings chapter 4 is before the beginning of the temple building project, which began in 966 BC. That means Solomon wrote 1,005 songs before 966 BC. Before they started constructing the temple, he wrote 1,005 songs. He may have written many more even after that, that we don't know about. So, is it entirely possible that some of those songs are the songs in the Song of Songs? Sure, it is. It's entirely possible that these would have been among those 1,005. Furthermore, Solomon is specifically named throughout the Song of Songs. Now, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, you see his name, which is Solomon's. Chapter 1, verse 5, like the curtains of Solomon. We'll get to that next time, but he's named there. Chapter 3, verse 7, behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 9, King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. Chapter 3, verse 11, gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding. So Solomon is clearly the groom in the Song of Solomon. And that portion, chapter 3 and into chapter 4, is the day of his wedding. It's his royal wedding procession. Chapter 8, which is the last chapter of the book. Chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. And chapter 8, verse 12. My own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon. So Solomon is clearly named. This book is both by Solomon and about Solomon. Now in chapter 6, verse 13, and some of you are familiar with this, but Chapter 6, verse 13 is the only place in the book where the word Shulamite is used. Come back, or dance, dance, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze upon you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite? Now, Shulamite is the name of the woman in the book. Actually, it's a title. It's Solomon's title for the woman who became his wife in this book. Shulamite doesn't have anything to do with where she's from or anything like that. Shulamite means belonging to Solomon. She is the Shulamite. By the way, the name Solomon, Shlomo, and if you listen to the Hebrew carefully, it comes from the word Shalom, that means peace. So Solomon, Shlomo, means man of peace. Shulamite means woman of peace. And she is the woman belonging to Solomon. So that's where that title, you might even say it's Solomon's nickname. It becomes his nickname for his wife. Hey, Shulamite. It's like saying, hey, my woman. Okay? My wife. That's what he called her. So, belonging to Solomon also is another reference to Solomon in this book. So, it seems clear to me that the Song of Songs was written by Solomon. And it's about Solomon. It pertains to him. And obviously it's like Solomon because he wrote it. So of course it's Solomonic. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, encompasses all of those thoughts. Now I mentioned, if you read a bunch of commentaries on this, by the way, there are hundreds of them. Hundreds of commentaries on the Song of Songs. If you read them, you will find people bending over backwards to try to disqualify Solomon as the author of this book. Now, why? The Song of Songs is clearly, when you read it, and we'll get to all this, but it is clearly about redeemed sexuality in marriage. About redeemed sexuality in marriage. Having said that, the questioners want to point out, Solomon finished his life compromising in idolatry with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do you remember that? 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So, some would look at that and say, if you're going to write a book about godly sexuality in marriage, Solomon's not the guy, is he? Because he messed up. By the way, there might be some of you tonight who have a struggle with this book on the basis of Solomon's sin. So is Solomon disqualified to write this book? We must read the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, as a demonstration of the grace of God acting in Solomon's life and his first marriage. His first marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was in 970 B.C. You'll find that in 1 Kings 3:1. And that would have been before his polygamy and his idolatry, which would have begun about 946 B.C., and continued to 931 B.C., which is when Solomon died. The end of his life. Remember, 1 Kings said it was when he was old that that happened. So, what is written in the Song of Songs was written before Solomon had all of those wives and concubines. It was about his first wife and indicates she was the real, true love of his life, even though that was a political marriage. But we'll learn more about that as we go. So from the viewpoint of those who question Solomon as the author, he's disqualified. But I think from the evidence of the text, we must apply grace to Solomon and recognize that this isn't just a book of bad advice given by some kind of perverted man. It is not. It's given by a wise, godly man at the time, even though he seriously messed up later. And so that's why I suggest tonight we must see grace in the song. Now, that being the case, the date of composition of this song must be between 970, could even be a little earlier, but 970 to 966 BC. We're talking about the first 4 or maybe 5 or 6 years, if you would include time before Solomon's wedding. But about the first 4 years of Solomon's marriage is what we're talking about. And so I think those dates from 1 Kings limit the time during which this could have been written. Keep that in mind when you look at some of the notes in your study Bibles and things like that, and you might see different dates. But the date of composition would have to be sometime within that limit. Had to be before 966, because that was when the temple construction began. Had to be 970 or maybe earlier, because 970 was when he married Pharaoh's daughter. So somewhere in that time period. Now, the literary style of this book. I know some of you don't think this is important, but it is for how you read this book. The Song of Songs is Hebrew poetry. You do realize songs are often poems set to music. It's Hebrew poetry. And it falls into the category of wisdom literature in the Bible, just like Proverbs does. So it's Hebrew poetry. As Hebrew poetry, we see the things in this book that characterize Hebrew poetry. Terseness is one of those things. That just means if in Hebrew you could take 10 words to say something, Solomon chose to only use 2 words to say it. It's brief. It's compact. It's terse. There is much parallelism, which is very characteristic of Hebrew poetry, where one line will say the same thing as the line following it, only in a different way, in different words, but they're parallel statements. There is a great deal of imagery in this book. Okay, all of these things about flowers and plants and wine and animals and honey and all, they all mean something. They're imagery. And there's metaphor in this book. So these things are used at times to represent other things. So there's figurative language in this book. And the songs are spoken through characters in the book. So that's the literary style of it. So realize that when you read this, it's not like reading an epistle of Paul. Okay? It's reading Hebrew poetry. Now that brings us to the questions about interpretive approaches. How do you read, how do you interpret the Song of Songs? It's not as easy as it might sound, and in some ways it's not as difficult as it might sound. But it can be challenging. Now, the correct approach to reading the Song of Songs and to interpreting it is to interpret it like you would any other book of the Bible. In other words, use sound hermeneutics. That means principles of interpretation. Utilize sound principles of interpretation. Some of those principles are normal. Just read it like you normally would. Historical. Consider the historical references in the book. Like when it says Solomon, it means Solomon. Okay? That's not too difficult, is it? Normal, historical, verbal, that is, the words actually mean something. Grammatical, that is to say, tenses and moods and things like that in the grammar mean something in this book. And the author's intent. So if we take Solomon as the author, what did Solomon intend you to understand as the meaning of this book? Okay, that's the correct approach. Read it like every other book. There's not a special way of interpreting the Song of Songs. By the way, there's not a special way of interpreting the book of Revelation either. Use normal, historical, verbal, grammatical principles to understand these books. You say, but there's lots of imagery and parallelism and all that stuff in there. Yeah. And when there is, if you read it normally, those become very obvious to you. You don't have to make more out of it than it is. But many do, which gives rise to the interpretive approach that is allegorical. That is, they make the entire book an allegory. Now, in the allegorical approach, all of the characters have to be fictional characters, because they have to represent something else. So in the allegorical approach, even Solomon has to represent somebody else in this allegorical approach. Now, there was, even before the time of Jesus, there was Jewish allegory applied to the Song of Songs. Jewish allegory makes the Song of Songs philosophical and mystical. Rabbi Akiva said, "The song represents the Holy of Holies in the temple." Okay? Maimonides, who was later, after Christ, said the song is about union between God and the individual soul, and that it's philosophical and mystical. According to Maimonides, the man in the song represents active intellect, particularly of God. And the woman in the song represents the material intellect, that is, human intellect. And so that the song is about human wisdom or human intellect uniting with divine wisdom or divine intellect. Maimonides also said that the daughters of Jerusalem in the song represent the faculties of the soul, like thinking and deciding and things like that. Therefore, the song is ultimately, in Jewish allegory, about the relationship of God and Israel. It's God's love for Israel. And you will find many commentaries, many midrashes and other things from Jewish rabbis to that effect about the Song of Solomon. I think you can already see, once you start down this path of allegorical interpretation, you can't stop, can you? It just keeps on going. In the category of what's been termed Christian allegory, which is also mystical, there are those who say that the man, Solomon, in the book represents Christ, and that the woman represents the church, the bride of Christ. Again, once you start down that path, where do you stop? For example, Hippolytus in 200 AD said that the references to the woman's two breasts in the book represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay. I dare say you could read the Song of Solomon 50 times and never get that. Okay. But that's what the allegorists make it. Origen, who was the early church history super allegorizer, he believed the whole Bible should be allegorized. Okay? Origen, and these are his words brought over in translation. Origen de-sexed the Song of Songs. That is, he took all that could be considered sexual in the Song of Songs and just got rid of it. He de-sexed it. He said that it's about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Now, Origen couldn't stop either. By the way, Origen wrote a 10-volume commentary on the Song of Songs. 10 volumes on this one book, and many other sermons. Origen said that the references to wine in the book represent the Torah, and that the milk from the woman's breasts represents the oral Torah, or the oral law, or the Mishnah. You see, once you start, where do you stop? Bernard of Clairvaux wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. And he built this as the mystical union between the individual soul and God. That the man is God and the bride is the individual soul. Even those as famous as John Wesley followed an allegorical interpretation of the Song of Songs. You do realize their motive, you could see it clearly in Origen, their motive was they just couldn't believe that there could be a book in the Bible that would speak somehow about the sexual relationship in marriage. They just can't accept that. So they wrote it out. There's also political allegory, the political allegorical approach, which basically says that the book of the Song of Songs is about the restoration of the Davidic kingdom after it divided after the time of Solomon. And that Solomon, as the son of David, represents God politically restoring the kingdom to Israel, and of course then the bride in the book becomes the Davidic kingdom. It's political. And by the way, that political approach was the approach of Martin Luther in his commentaries on the Song of Songs. And Martin Luther wasn't even always sure that this book belonged in the Bible. Okay. So, and he had a few others he wasn't sure about either. So, needless to say, the allegorical approach will not yield a correct interpretation of the book. Okay? Now, having said that, let me do say, lest anybody, you know, misunderstand me here, the allegorical approach does confuse interpretation with application. Can there be things in this book that are applied to God's love for Israel? Sure. But that's not what the book is about. But that can be an application. Can there be things in this book that are applied to Jesus and his church? Can there be things in the book that are applied to the Lord and an individual person? Sure. Those can be applied, but that's not what the book is about. That's not what the book says. Okay? So don't confuse application with interpretation. I'm not trying to read God and Israel and Jesus and the church out of the Song of Songs. I'm just saying, if you see it there, you can only see it as an application because none of those are in the book. Okay? Now there is another kind of approach, and I've termed it here the psychological approach. The psychological approach is the way most modern liberals approach the Song of Solomon. And they would say this, it's just a book of general love poetry. Just a collection of love poems. It's not historical. It's not about anything that happened or anybody real. It's just love poems. And they would say when you read it, you read through it and just get psychological insights about love. And I dare say most of the times that you hear the Song of Solomon preached, that's what you hear. Is just a bunch of nice stuff about love. The psychological approach has the advantage, they think, of ignoring all of the historical questions. You don't really have to read the whole book in this approach. You just, you know, listen to the love poems and take what you like. And if you don't like it, forget it. You know, how about if you treated the rest of the Bible that way? If you don't like it, forget it. Just take the stuff you like. By the way, there are a lot of people who do read the Bible like that, aren't there? You know, I just take the stuff I like. So that psychological approach would say all kinds of nice, interesting things about love, many of which are not even what it says in this book, and some of which aren't even true. They're just psychological ideas superimposed on the poems. So, I have tried to demonstrate that neither the allegorical approach or the psychological approach is a correct approach to interpreting the Song of Songs. But the correct approach is normal, historical, verbal, grammatical, and according to the author's intent. Now, the structure of the book. Now, remember, verse 1 says, this is the Song of Songs. It's a song made up of many songs. Now, there are some, I'm referring to Kyle and Delitzsch, German commentators, who would say that there are six idylls in the Song of Solomon. And I happen to agree with them on that. An idyll is, and in this song, these would be lyric idylls. An idyll is like a short story, and it gives an account of significant events. It's kind of like what we used to call a snapshot. Today, you would probably call it a video vignette of some kind, a short little video of the story. It's designed so that you can picture it. And there are six of them. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Messianic Jew, suggests that there are only five idylls, and that's okay, because what Fruchtenbaum does is combine number five and number six of Kyle and Delitzsch into one. And there's reason for that, and that's okay. So I'll take it as six idylls, and each idyll then has within it a number of songs, and 23, and some divided up into even more, but at least these 23 songs in the book. And so I'll close tonight with an outline, and this is kind of what will follow. The introductory heading is what we did tonight, chapter 1, verse 1. Idyll number 1 from chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7 contains seven songs. And this is talking about the initial attraction of the couple to one another. The love song begins. Idyll number 2 from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5 has two more songs in it. And this is where their courtship is advancing and deepening. My beloved is mine and I am his. Idyll number 3 from chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 1, is the wedding and the wedding night. And there are four more songs in that section. Idyll number 4, I've called it Conflict and Resolution. This is now after they're married, from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 10, and two more songs that are in that. Idyll number 5, from chapter 6, verse 11 to chapter 8, verse 5, the visit to the wife's family country home, and there are four more songs in that section. And then Idyll number 6 is the end of the book, chapter 8, verses 6 through 14, Love is Strong, and there are four songs in that. Here's what that means for you as we finish tonight. We will have 6 messages on the Song of Songs corresponding to these 6 idylls in those sections, and the songs will form the subpoints in each of those messages. I gave you this outline so that you can begin reading the book and begin to start making sense out of it as you read it. Feel free to ask questions afterwards. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, thank you tonight for this reminder that we are to take your word very seriously, that we are to understand it as you have given it to us. And so, Lord, as we now continue in this book, help us to do that very thing. And Lord, may this study in the Song of Solomon encourage many future marriages as well as present marriages. And Lord, may it help every single one of us in understanding, even those who are not married, in understanding purity and redemption as you have given it to us. And so, Lord, encourage us in this now, and we pray for this week to come that we will have every opportunity to love one another and to display love even for those who are lost without Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.